Well, tonight I want to say something about the law of God. We just look at these two verses again in our reading, Romans chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, it's very important when reading the Bible and you come across law to stop and to work out the context to see which law is being referred to. As you come to this passage, Romans chapter 6, 14 and 15, what is this law that we're not supposed to be under? What does that mean? What law? What law does it mean? What is it talking about? And we have to work out from different parts of the scripture what law is meant. If you just look at the next chapter, Romans chapter 7 and verse 20, just for a few verses here, the apostle says, "Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, it seems from that passage there are several different laws referred to, and we might be a little muddled in our mind. Well, even in our day-to-day lives, of course, we have different laws that we have to contend with, or rather live within. We have the civil law of our land, and then there is the criminal law of the land, and then there are the bylaws of the local council, what we're allowed to do in the park and where to park and things like that. Then, of course, we have the wonderful laws of the universe, the physical laws that govern all our surroundings. So all sorts of laws. We're used to the fact that there are different kinds of law. Now, in the Bible, the main laws are, first of all, perhaps we may mention the laws of the universe, the physical laws, the scientific laws, as they are sometimes called. Well, we think of the laws of the universe, that they are set by the Lord in a glorious and wonderful way, and how scientists have worked out many things from those laws that they have discovered within God's universe. And we know that there have been times when God has suspended his physical law, the law of the universe, and then a miracle occurs. And we believe in such miracles, and we believe that they can only happen because God has suspended, just for a while, just for a moment, or in a certain circumstance, that physical law of the universe, which always pervades in all circumstances. But then, just at the moment, an Elijah is used, or a Moses, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that physical law is suspended for a while, and a miracle happens. So we're used to the fact that there are the laws of the universe, which are, of course, seen in the scripture. Then, of course, there is the moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. We know that they are just the 10 words of God, the 10 titles, the 10 areas of sin that are expounded all through the scriptures, the moral law of God, and all that they mean, especially the Lord Jesus Christ in such places as the Sermon on the Mount gives us the hint, well, not just the hint, but the clear teaching that those 10 commandments are to be looked at in their detail and to be expounded, as the Old Testament does in the book of Exodus and elsewhere, and then through the New Testament. And of course, we have that wonderful law of God, and we see it in its depths, and we plumb its depths, and we see what moral law God has laid upon us. Then, of course, there is the Israelite civil law that was given to that kingdom in the Old Testament, that law to do with their kingdom, its rulers, its military works, and its society. And we are very interested in those things as we look at the Israelites' civil law. And then closely connected to that is the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. All the law that God gave to the Jewish nation for governing their worship and their social life. And all a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. Then in the New Testament, we have mentioned the law of Christ. Well, generally, these are really the moral law, but they have special reference to the church, to God's people. And if there's any part of Christ's law that cannot be found in the Old Testament, well, it usually has to do with the church specifically, like obedience to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And also, for instance, the rules about office bearers in the church. But mostly, they are the supreme enactment of the moral law of God, as in that great text that shows us the law of Christ being the moral law. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ." And of course, the supreme law of Christ is that we love one another and love our God. And of course, that is the moral law that we find in the Ten Commandments. So the law of Christ really equates with the moral law of God. And we're glad to keep it. And his laws are not grievous to us, the Lord's people. Then also we see that these are, we see that in the main, these are the laws that are found in the scripture, the different sorts of law that we have expounded in the Bible. But there are others. If we come back again to Romans 7, and these few verses I read here from verses 20 to 23, where you see there verse 21, "I find a law then that I would do good, when I would do good, evil is present with me." Well, what's that law? Well, it seems to be the law of sinful nature. That's what will happen to people that still dwell in this sinful world. So there's a law of sinful nature, something a bit different from the other laws we've mentioned. And then in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Well, clearly that is the moral law again. That is the Ten Commandments in all their depth and breadth, the law of God. And then verse 23, well, we see here, "But I see another law." Well, even the word "another" shows us there's different kinds of law. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." Well, another law, perhaps this is the law of opposition. Where there is good, well, there's always a fixed opposition to it in the sinful heart. That seems to be a law as well. And then it wars against the law of my mind. Well, that seems to be another law. And this is the Christian mind. This could mean the law of the conscience that is renewed by conversion, that will fight against breaking the law of Christ. And it wars against the law of sin. Yet another law, the law of sin. And we could describe the law of sin as a law that makes all human beings tend to temptation and sin, unless converting grace holds out against it. Confused? But that's why we look at this tonight, to just help a little concerning these matters. Now, just coming back a little to the main laws dealt with in the Bible, the law of the universe, the physical laws, physics, as we might call it, or mechanics on other occasions, biological laws. Well, these will always be here to the end of the world. God has fixed them. Except, as we mentioned, for miracle, which we allow for by our God and by his supreme will. And then that Israelite civil law, well, we believe that ended with the state of Israel when they were carried away into captivity, brought it back a little when they returned, but then largely disappeared with the end of the Israelite nation at 70 AD as God swept away that people at that time. But though that civil law is no longer a law for any other nation as such, it's highly instructive and full of teaching. But though in principle it's well worth bearing in mind, of course, and we often look at it and learn so many principles from it, it's not the Christian's life work to lobby governments to legislate along those lines. We're not those that are pushing the government to stone adulterers and burn others and certain such things as that. But we do see some of the things are so helpful. And if only we had a nation that did desire many of those things. But it's not for us to keep banging away at these things. We see what the Lord has given to his people when they are ruled over by God himself. But also we see many pictures in that civil law of God governing his people Israel in the Old Testament, as to seeing the Lord govern his church by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we see the pictures and we seek to apply them spiritually to the life of the church and the Christian. Then there is the ceremonial law, the Old Testament worship, And of course, we love to pore over these things, the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system. And we look at these things in detail and we see spiritually how they are pictures of Christ and of worship and of salvation and of grace. So although those things are finished with and we no longer have sacrifice or temples or priests, nonetheless, we see all the lessons of these things and we delight in them and we see why they are there in the scripture. But all that's finished, that ceremonial law, fulfilled in Christ. There's no picture needed now as such, although we delight in the pictures that are given to us in the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament the type, the picture, the pattern, and in Christ we have the antitype. And so we're not to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law and enact the things that they enacted physically. The Lord Jesus tells us that they were all nailed to the cross and finished with. But we are instructed by the pictures. So then there is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all its minute expression, but also its great summing up from the Lord himself. Quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I think, love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. You know that the Ten Commandments are the ten headings of the various areas of sin. And every time you've got the law of Christ in the New Testament, you can almost put them, well, without much difficulty, in one of the categories of the Ten Commandments. And all the sins mentioned in other places in the scripture and all the laws that are to be kept, they all fit in somewhere into those Ten Commandments. We know that that is the case. But also, those Ten Commandments, we also know that the negative implies the positive, that where we're told we shouldn't murder, which we know from the Lord himself, and from obvious implication that also means we shouldn't hate. Well, the positive is true. We must love. We must be caring and concerned and watchful of other people. And whereas we shouldn't steal, well, the opposite is true. We should be generous and we should be merciful to those in need. Well, we understand that from the Ten Commandments as well. And so we see these Ten Commandments have to be looked at in these ways, as the scripture does. The moral law has never been abolished. The moral law has never been abolished. And it's this that we mainly think of tonight. We all know what the Ten Commandments are for. They show us God's character. Well, we look at those laws and we say, this is the character of the very God that has given such laws to his creatures. And then also, they tell us what God expects of us for a reward of eternal life. This is what we must keep if ever we should have eternal life. And then also, of course, by their very nature, they show us we can never keep them. We could never keep such a law. And so then also, they are our schoolmaster. They are the slave, as it were, that takes us off to school to learn, to Christ, to find Christ and to find his salvation. We look at the law, we see we can't keep it, and so the Spirit takes us off to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then also we know from the Ten Commandments that what Adam and ourselves failed to keep must still be kept. And the only one that has kept them is Christ himself. And he is the only one that can impute his perfect life to us. Well, this is all plain. Well, forgive me, but who is the moral law for? Well, we say, well, it's for everyone. Yes, but we make a distinction. Is the moral law for the believer and the unbeliever? Let's think of that. Simply, the law defines sin. Sin is the breaking of the law. And the unbeliever, we know, will be judged for not keeping the moral law. But what about the believer? Well, the Holy Spirit uses the moral law. And a person sees the character of God, and he sees what God expects of him as a believer, and he understands what he must do to inherit eternal life. And of course he sees he cannot do that, but it is the schoolmaster that led him to Christ, and he trusts in Christ alone for salvation, repenting of his sin, knowing that Christ has kept the law for him. Now then, what place, if any, does the moral law have for the believer? Bearing in mind what we've read in Romans chapter 6, and verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. when I think we would all say without hesitation, well, this means that we're not under the law to keep the law to save us, but we are under grace to save us. We are not able to keep the moral law perfectly so as to earn an eternal reward, but we are under grace, and eternal life has been given to us as a free gift, unearned. But what of the law? What of the law, the moral law of God? Can we discount it? By no means. Now we will strive to keep it, ever look to it for guidance as to how God wants us to live. We preach it to Christians and we say we are not our own. We have been bought with a price and we are under an obligation to keep the royal law of Christ. Now, we just turn back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And here we read what the Lord quoted in the New Testament as the greatest commandment. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The great summing up of the law. And then a chapter before, in chapter 5 and 29, we have this. After the Ten Commandments were given to the people, the Lord says, oh, that there were such a heart to keep them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So here the Lord has given the Ten Commandments, as we'll just see in a moment, at the beginning of chapter 5. And then he says, oh, that they had a heart to keep them, to fear me, so that it might be well with them. And so you see in chapter 5 and verse 6, what we call the repetition of the Ten Commandments. They're there in Exodus chapter 20, but here they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in chapter 5 verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Did you see that? Do you see the order? They're brought out of Egypt. They're brought out of bondage. They're saved. And then the law is given to them to keep. And the Lord says, oh, that they had a heart to keep my law. So the law, even in Old Testament times, you see that there is that aspect of it, that the law would have been kept with gratitude to the Lord for saving them out of the bondage of Egypt. So even the Old Testament taught saving first from bondage, then keep my law out of gratitude and love. And God said, oh, that they had a heart to keep it. Now, we know all the rest is still true. They couldn't keep it, nor could we. But the picture that was written for our learning was saved and then keep for love's sake. Well, why all this tonight? Why are we having this debate and this inquiry into the law of God? Well, because there are some dear Christians in history and around today that take a strange view of the moral law of God. They get upset if Christians are taught the Ten Commandments to keep them. If the moral law is set out as a rule and practice for the Christian, well, they would doubt such a thing. They say, we're not under the law, but under grace. Christians have no need of the law. Its necessity ends with conversion. It will be used to judge the unbeliever. It has been used as the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But now that we're converted, well, we are not bound to it. Now, if that sounds strange, the big difficulty is getting one of these dear friends to explain it. But what they do say is that the true Christian will somehow instinctively keep the law. Well, actually, they don't say that. They say a Christian will instinctively try to do what God wants, which is rather vaguer. The Christian will most naturally, they say, do or not do all that the Saviour wants. Well, they're not sinless perfectionists, but they do believe that being not under the law, but under grace, means that the Holy Spirit, by grace, will teach their hearts how to live the Christian life without the law. Now, this is the difficulty. Apart from the fact that most of the people that have held this sort of view are usually some of the very best of Christians, the question we ask of them is, yes, but if grace teaches you how to live for Christ, what does it use? Or what does the Holy Spirit use? How do you actually know what to do and what not to do? some might say, the New Testament. But all the laws, the moral laws of the New Testament, spring out of the Old Testament moral law, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed us in his Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. If they say, well, it is the sanctified conscience. Well, we still say, but what does the conscience use? What is it steered by? What directs that sanctified conscience? It's a bit like heaven with unbelievers. People have some belief in it, but they think it's just something that's in the mind, and that when actually it was first in the Bible, of course. Many have heard of heaven, of course, and because the Bible is so little known, then people think that heaven is a human idea. So some Christians' friends believe that they instinctively know what God wants of us. But that really is impossible, unless somewhere in the process God laid down exactly what he wanted. And that, of course, is the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, of course, found in the Bible and expounded all through the Bible. Now, you will have heard of the term the means of grace. There are a number of means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Attending on the preaching is a means of grace. Prayer, of course, is a tremendous means of grace. These then are means by which grace comes to us in the Christian life to strengthen us, encourage us, give us wisdom, guidance, repentance sometimes, to make us holier. They are a means of grace that is something God has given to us that the Holy Spirit uses to impart to us some grace to enable us to live to his glory. In the first place, of course, the gospel of grace is the means of grace, the instrument of salvation. And from then on, the Holy Spirit uses means like the preached word or the Lord's Supper or prayer to keep us and to make us better and to use us in service. Different means are used, means of grace. Now, we would hold that the moral law is a means of grace. That is, when it is preached and insisted on and explored and expounded as seen as an obligation, then it means that it becomes a means for us to live a life closer to God and more pleasing to him. And that it is the very examination of God's holy law, summed up in the families or areas of obligation in the Ten Commandments. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he uses this as a means of grace to enliven us and to quicken our consciences to live for God and his glory in the way that he wants. You simply cannot have a mysterious tendency to do what God wants. We have to have it set out and applied to our hearts and minds. Now, there is a far worse teaching than I have described just now that is very widespread and also makes a mistake here. And it is a teaching that we may well be tainted with in some way. It's the teaching that looks at Romans 6, 14 and 15 and says, the law has done its work and Christ has kept the law for us. So now we're not under that law any longer to keep it. We will, after a fashion, let our conscience guide us, but we do not need the law of God to guide our consciences. We generally call such thinking antinomian. Anti, without, and nomian, law, without law, antinomian. This gives rise to widespread conduct in the so-called church, such as desecrates the Lord's Day, characterises much of Christian life and ordinary life as really worldly and far from what pleases the Lord, brings the worship of God close to blasphemy in some cases, and makes Christian service almost non-existent. Well, we know all that, but where does all this come close to us who are serious about such things? Let me take you back to Noah, or actually on to him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Where we read this, where the Lord spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, here is Noah. Well, Peter tells us something that Moses didn't. He tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, as a preacher of righteousness, all preachers take a professional interest in Noah. Well, you see, perhaps the most interesting thing about Noah and his preaching is the result. He must go down into the record books as the all-time preaching failure. Only seven others of those, Ham was a dubious convert. Well, only seven that went with him. What made Noah such a failure in terms of adherence? Well, I think it's obvious. It was his subject. Righteousness was what he preached. And for that reason, he had very few followers. Now, if you say, well, that's just a guess. Well, it's an experienced guess. Thinking of just Christian people, what sort of preaching do many Christians like? Well, some like a bit of controversy. They like things that stir up and a bit of argument on both sides for something that's hotly disputed in the church. Some people like that sort of preaching. Some like apologetics. They like a lot of science brought in and proof that the world could not have evolved and that sort of thing. Other people like historical preaching. They love the grand history of the Bible. And they like to hear about these things and that is a thing that delights them. The gospel, of course. Of course, if the gospel preaching wasn't admired and loved, well, of course, you'd wonder if someone was even saved. Biographical preaching, we love sometimes to take a grand character of Scripture, a Joseph, a Moses, an Elijah, a Peter, and we preach on these people and we see all the grand lessons of life and all the things that could help us. Well, people love that sort of preaching. Well, of course, preaching on Christ, his character, his beauty, his loveliness, his wonderful compassion and salvation. Well, we love preaching on those things of worship. Some people like a lot of preaching on worship, and some preachers, they don't seem to preach on anything else but worship and the right kinds of worship, or prayer and ecclesiology. But there's one sort of preaching that many really don't get on with, and that is a preaching of righteousness. Preaching that tells us how we should live. The sort of character we should have, well, many just don't like that sort of preaching. And it's not just that many don't like to hear it, it's also the fact that many preachers are not that keen on it either, for many reasons. Why, Noah stands up, the preacher of righteousness in his day, and then the crowd say, come off it, Noah, you tell us all this, but what about your son Ham? Look at him, sort out your own family first, before you try to teach us. A lot of preachers have to have that problem, and they find they cannot preach on lots of things because really their own standards are really far from the scriptural standard. And though these people could point the finger at Noah himself, yet because we have this aversion to preaching of righteousness, we will soon think there's no need to take that seriously. And these people wag the finger at Noah and others like him. Well, we would say, physician, heal thyself. Even the best of preachers, life-wise, are not perfect. Of course they're not. But what was the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ and his preaching? What is the burden of the Apostle Paul's preaching in the letters and Peter and John? Well, it was righteousness. It is righteousness. To preach righteousness, the very nature of it, the means to attain it, the difficulty in striving for it, the great rewards to be had in getting near to it, well, this should be a large part of the preaching ministry. And of course, that's what the New Testament is all about. And how is it to be done? By law work, by the teaching of the law, the moral law, the law of Christ, the Ten Commandments for the believer. It cannot be left to vague comprehension. It's not just an instinctive thing. It must be to do with specifics, with the nitty-gritty, the do's and the don'ts, with the shall-nots and the thou shalts. And this is what it means to live for Christ. Well, the letters are full of it. Of course they are. That's why the letters are so important for us in the New Testament and the Gospels. It's why we look at these things so often in their detail and pore over even the meanings of the words and every shade of meaning to show us how we should live, to keep the moral law of God as believers, to so fulfil the law of Christ. And take a solemn lesson from Noah. We all suppose that he hired a lot of help to build that ark. There were the tree fellers, perhaps, the carpenters, the labourers, the caulkers, the smiths, the farmers for the food. Well, all these helped to build the ark. And Noah preached righteousness, and only eight were saved. So many seemed to be involved in the building of the ark. So many seem to be involved in the building of the church today, but they weren't interested in what Noah was saying about righteousness. So many in the church today are not interested in keeping the moral law of God. And now and then, righteousness has been preached, and they have been saved. Wow. And this is what we seek to do. We seek to show that people can't keep the law of God. They need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but to be delivered from that bondage to the habit of sin, and so begin to live a life of righteousness. What is missing in all these situations so often is that there is no preaching of the Ten Commandments, no preaching or insistence on the moral law, the contents of the letters, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who profess to be Christians. It's all pretty obvious. Well, for us, may the means of grace, the preaching of righteousness in our church, the expounding of the moral law, often found in the letters of the apostles, prove so profitable to us, we cannot do without it. Amen.